Thank you very much, Mike, for the welcome, and thank you for having me here today, giving me the privilege of sharing in fellowship with you and reflecting together on the Word of God. I need to begin with what is really a word of confession. I spent Friday morning preparing for this ministry this morning. My method is to take notes of the reading that I do in relation to a particular text, and then I reduce those notes and identify what I think are the really important things to share, and reduce those headings then basically to an envelope. And so I use the two sides of an envelope for my sermon notes. The end of Friday morning, the envelope had mysteriously disappeared. I'm afraid I'm getting to the age where this seems to happen more and more. Things vanish and I'm unable to track them down. What I think must have happened is that somehow I gathered up this envelope and disposed of it with some other paper rubbish. So there's a real risk this morning that without that envelope, on the one hand, this might be a shorter sermon than you're used to in this place. On the other hand, there's the possibility that it might go the other way. Without the discipline of that envelope, I may say more than I should. The important thing is that I say, with God's help, what the Lord wants me to say this morning, and that He gives the words that are necessary in order to unfold this particular text. And I reflected on what I should try to say this morning to you in particular as a congregation, and I felt strongly led to this particular statement. So it's in that passage that we read in the Ephesians chapter 6, the end of the Ephesian letter, famous passage on the whole armour of God. One of the books that I've been reading recently, not just in connection with this morning's service, but in relation to something else that I'm reflecting on at the moment, is a book by a Catholic scholar in the United States of America with the title Paul in Chains. And it's a very, I think, unusual study. I haven't come across anything quite like it before, in which the focus of his attention is on all of those places in his letters where Paul makes explicit reference to his chains. And of course, when you see all of those references set out together, you realize how significant this was for Paul as a Christian preacher, evangelist, missionary, and indeed as a human being. And I think you also realize that this was an incredibly difficult situation for the apostle. There's a particularly moving statement, the end of the letter to the Colossians, where you may remember he says, I'm writing this in my own hand. The rest of the letter has been dictated and written down on his behalf by somebody else. But at the very end, we can envisage Paul in prison in Rome, but saying to his secretary, or whatever word we want to use, I want this to be personal. I want my writing to appear at the end here. I want to make my own statement. And so he adds this very moving statement, which includes the phrase, remember my chains. Remember my chains. And you can interpret that in various ways. One of the ways in which this author that I'm reading interprets it is that there's the evidence of a degree of frustration. Paul is a great apostle. He's a great example. We often regard him as a tremendous hero of the faith. And of course, all of that is correct. But he's a human being. And he has emotions, feelings, concerns, like all of us. And it may be that behind that phrase, that very moving phrase at the end of Colossians, "Remember my chains," there is an expression of confusion, of difficulty in coming to terms with his situation. That the freedom of his life has been increasingly narrowed down. So from being somebody who has almost literally roamed the earth, covered the whole of the Eastern Empire in the cause of the gospel, that all now lies in the past. And he's in prison in Rome. Most scholars believe that he's there with a charge of sedition, charge of treason, which is a crime worthy of death. And he's waiting the verdict. Is the verdict going to be confirmed, in which case it is certain that he will be executed? Or is there a possibility that he might yet regain his freedom? And so in all these letters, these so-called prison letters, particularly in the letter to the Philippians, you find when you look at the references to chains in the letter to the Philippians and the situation of the apostle, that he's in an extremely difficult situation. Situation is made more difficult by the attitude, it seems, of Christians in Rome toward him. And he refers to the fact that there seems to be a division, that there are those who are supportive, who understand his distress and uphold him, pray for him. But it looks as though there are others who actually don't want to be associated with him. Many people believe that his imprisonment, when this letter is written, is during the reign of Nero. Well, we know, even if we know very little about Roman history, that very name conjures up a situation of real danger. And we know that Nero acted against Christians in a way that was brutal and terrible, blaming them for the fire of Rome. And as the result, many of them suffered a terrible death. And so this scholar that I'm reading suggests that there are Christians in Rome who don't want to be associated with someone who is in prison on a charge that will lead to execution, lest they also thereby face increasing suffering. So that's part of the context within which we read these words. And one of the things that's become increasingly clear to me in the last few years is that the context is really critically important to the understanding of the text. Sometimes we read the New Testament as though it doesn't have a context, and so we simply take it as an expression of truth, almost as though it drops out of heaven without a particular historical context. Well, it does. It's rooted in flesh and blood, in real life, in circumstances that can be joyful and stimulate praise, but other circumstances that can be overwhelmingly difficult and lead to distress and real questions being asked about what God might be doing in this kind of situation. And so we have this passage on the armour of God. I'm not looking at that passage this morning, but one of the things that has struck me after reading this book on Paul in chains, and I suppose I should have seen this before, but it's come home to me more powerfully in the last few weeks, that the armour that he describes in this passage is drawn from his present experience. So he's guarded, he tells us, by the Praetorian Guard, a guard at the very heart of the empire. And he lives with these people protecting him, guarding him, watching over him, making sure that his chains are secure. And it's as though he takes up the image of these Roman soldiers, which now has come to dominate his life in this situation, and in the most extraordinary and wonderful way, I think, he deals with each item in their armour and in a way subverts it so that it becomes something positive for the Christian believer. They arm themselves with all of these things in order to fulfil their duty to protect the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And Paul takes that and in a sense defuses it and transforms it into something spiritual and positive for the Christian believer. And at the end of the passage, we have this exhortation to prayer. So in verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So for Paul, what is absolutely fundamental is not simply putting on the whole armour of God. That on its own will not be effective unless it is accompanied by a life that is constant in prayer. And I think when Paul talks about all kinds of prayers, he means that there are different ways of praying. There are times of specific prayer. But it seems to me that for the Apostle Paul, there are ways in which life itself can become an expression of prayer. And I suspect that the older we get, the longer that we've been on the Christian path, and certainly this is my experience, the more we are able to live in a spirit of prayer. I often find every morning I walk through a local nature park just below my house. It's actually an old coal mine, but it's been converted into something very beautiful. And often I encounter deer, and every morning I see a couple of herons. And on mornings like those that have existed over the last few weeks in that part of Scotland, it's frequently been snow-covered, or at least frost-covered, and there's just a sense of beauty. Just a 100 yards away from my front door, I'm into this nature park. And as I walk through that park, there's just an instinctive rising of thanksgiving to God, and then I remember things, and I remember people that I want to bring before the Lord. So I think Paul is talking about prayer not being a kind of stated duty at particular times, or not limited to that, but rather developing this attitude, this way of life that is soaked in constant prayer. But what I'm really interested in this morning is what he then adds, which seems to me a little bit like a kind of PS at the end of this section. In my version of the Bible, it's verse 19. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And I want to just reflect with you on the reasons for this request. Paul asks for prayer for himself. He says that we should pray for all the saints with all kinds of prayers. And then this addition at the end, as though he says to the Ephesian Christians, I have great need of prayer. I need your prayers. And I think there is no pastor, there is no preacher, there is no one with the responsibility for seeking to bring the word of God to other people who does not feel this deep need, personal need, that Paul is expressing here. I was going to say these things with my envelope. I say them even more with conviction without my envelope. The envelope doesn't matter. What Paul is saying here is that what ultimately matters is that I don't speak in my own right, that I'm given words, that the words are the words that the Spirit prompts. And I want to suggest, in looking at this text, that there are a number of specific reasons why Paul, as a minister of the gospel, asks for Christians' prayers that he might have the right words. I think the first reason is that it seems to me that Paul understands something about the nature of human language. I think he understands that language can reveal and communicate, or it can do the opposite. The wrong words can be misleading. And instead of making things plain and clear, the wrong set of words may obscure the speaker's real intention. I think Paul understands this very well because he is, in essence, a cross-cultural missionary. He is the minister of Christ to the Gentiles. So he has crossed a huge cultural and linguistic barrier. And he has this calling to take a message that has been revealed and given within the context of the Jewish world, and therefore in Hebrew or in Aramaic, and communicate that in the very different world of the Gentiles. He's called to go to the nations. He's the person who has this particular ministry laid upon him by the Spirit and endorsed by the other apostles. They will concentrate on the Jewish people. Paul is to go to the Gentiles. And that involves translation. That involves a process of transition. That involves taking the truth of the gospel without diluting it, without changing it, without in any way modifying its essential core, but presenting it in a way that ensures that Gentiles and those who operate within a Greek culture hear the message of Jesus Christ as good news for them. And they come to realize that God speaks their language. God loves them and wants to transform and change their lives and their culture and their society. And I think Paul, as somebody who is charged with that ministry, understands the difficulties and the dangers of communicating the message of Jesus Christ in human language. It seems to me this is really significant for us as Christians in the Western world in the 21st century. People in my generation grew up able to assume that the majority of those with whom we lived, our neighbours, people in our particular locations, even if they were not Christians and did not worship with us, at least had some knowledge of the story of the gospel. There was a kind of residue of understanding of the message of Christ. Well, we all know that that's no longer the case, and that we now find ourselves in a situation where between us, for whom the faith remains absolutely precious and fundamental, and those with whom we work, those who are our neighbours, people with whom we have daily contact, there is a cultural barrier. The story that means so much to us has been forgotten. And so it has moved from an important place in our culture to the margins. We find ourselves in the margins. And that's a difficult place to be. And it's very difficult to adapt to this new location for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it seems to me we oughtn't to be too disturbed about this, because actually what it's doing is taking us back to the beginning. Faith was absolutely in the margins at the beginning. And it was from the margins that it discovered the strength and the power to speak of Christ, who was able to transform the world by his grace and mercy and love. But there's a human challenge here, and the human challenge for Paul is to find the words that will communicate this within the situation in which he finds himself and to those to whom he is called. And there are big issues, I think, for us as evangelical believers at this time, in this place, and in this situation. Sometimes we can retain forms of words that in previous generations were very powerful. Phrases that communicated in a way that was deeply moving and really affected people's lives. But I think one of the things that Paul understands is that words can grow old. They can become tired and weary. And words that at one time seem to have transformative power in the end become just a form of jargon. And I hear people preaching in the open air in the city of Glasgow, where I live. Open air preaching, still something that is done by certain groups. And nobody is listening. Everybody is walking by, because the language that they are using is not connecting with the reality of people's lives. In fact, sometimes it's doing the very opposite. And it can be language that causes offense in the wrong sense, and so throws up an artificial barrier, which is the last thing that we need. And so we face this challenge that I think Paul is aware of. And just as he says, pray that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me. Of course, he doesn't mean every time I have a conversation. He's not talking about words being given in that sense. It seems to me it's clear that he means when I'm in a situation where I want to speak of Christ to someone who does not know him, pray that the Spirit will give me the right words. And of course, who's he talking about? Well, it seems it must be, in this case, his primary concern is with those guards, those Praetorian guards. One of the wonderful things about Paul's imprisonment is that although it is difficult for him, he sees it as an opportunity. I'm here to bear witness to Christ. And elsewhere he says, it's known actually throughout the imperial guard that the reason I'm here is because of my love for and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's wanting that he has the right words to speak to those who are the defenders of the Roman Empire, those who are at the very heart of imperial power, and who therefore have their heads and minds and hearts filled with a Roman way of understanding the world. They are the victors, they are the conquerors, they are the people with power. And Paul, I think, has these very people on his heart. How do I get through to them? How do I speak of Christ in a way that punctures their pride, makes them see the emptiness of all that they represent? And how do I bring them to see that a Jewish Messiah nailed to a Roman cross is the true Lord and Saviour of history, and the only hope for them as well as for all of the world? And so he asks for prayer for the right words because of his understanding of language. Incidentally, I'm sure that you will know of the work of your pastor's brother in Glasgow, Duncan, and I count it a great privilege to know Duncan as a friend and a colleague, and I have the greatest admiration for the work that he's doing in a Muslim community on the south side of the city of Glasgow. And what Duncan is striving to do is precisely what we are looking at this morning. And so he has this wonderful translation of the Gospel of Luke, the Holy Injil. And it's designed to find the right words to encourage and enable Muslims to read the Gospel of Luke as Muslim scripture, recognizing that it's a Christian book, but that there is authority in the Quran for them to regard this as holy scripture. And when I read this and see the way in which Duncan is providing language that doesn't veil the truth, but nor does it unnecessarily offend Muslim readers, I think this is precisely what Paul is wrestling with in this text. And this is our challenge, as well as the challenge of someone seeking to witness to a Muslim community. And then that brings me in the second place to this, that I think Paul at the same time asks for the right words so that he might preserve the mystery of the gospel. You notice the language that he uses. Pray that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. And this is different. There's something different here. The word suggests a reference to what were called mystery religions. So across the ancient world, there were all of these religious cults, and all of them claimed to be able to reveal mysteries. And so you have these various cults that people would join, and they went through a process of initiation. And in this process, you went to a ceremony in the temple, in the night time, in the darkness. And in the pitch black of the night, there was an explosion of light, and some mystery was claimed to have been revealed. And I think Paul is referring to those mystery religions. This is an example of him using the right words. So he's, to use the technical term, he's contextualizing the gospel in relation to these mystery cults in the ancient world. But he says, they're not really mysteries. They involve a great deal of trickery and delusion. The real mystery is Jesus Christ. The real mystery is the miracle of the incarnation. God taking on human flesh, coming and dwelling among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, yes, I need words to make the gospel clear, but at the same time, those words must preserve the mystery. In other words, I don't want a kind of language that cheapens the gospel, that empties it of its glory. And this is very difficult, to hold this balance, the balance on the one hand between clarity and on the other, not cheapening the wonderful message of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, of his life, his teaching, his shameful death, and his resurrection. That, Paul would say, that's the mystery. That's something to cause us to actually close our mouths in wonder and adoration and praise. And it seems to me that, again, this is very significant in relation to our task. We want to make the gospel clear. We want to communicate so that contemporary people can see Christianity as something about which they need to make a decision. But we don't want to do that by emptying the gospel of its glory, stripping it of its real content. And we have to hold these two things in balance. Clarity, communication, contextualization on the one hand, but on the other hand, not reducing our faith to the level of the fraudulent, empty, deceptive, mystery religions. And so this is Paul's second challenge to us in relation to our task in the contemporary world. And then there's a third thing that I think we have to say, and it is that Paul, it seems to me, in this statement, reflects the fact that he experiences temptation to avoid certain types of language. You notice that the other word that occurs in this text, and it occurs twice, is the word fearlessly. Pray that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, but I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And I think that behind this there is a suggestion that Paul knows the temptation to leave out certain aspects of the message in his present situation. He longs to be free. I think this is clear from all the statements that he makes about his imprisonment. He would long to have the freedom to move and to travel and to preach Christ. In fact, and we shall look at this evening, Paul's great longing was that he might get to Spain. The end of the Roman letter, he says that's his supreme desire. He's done his work in the Eastern Empire. Now there is the West, and Spain lies at the end of the empire in darkness. And Christ has never been named there. And in Romans chapter 15, he expresses this profound desire that the Romans will help him preach the gospel in Spain. And there might be the temptation, as he feels the manacles on his wrists, there might be the temptation to avoid certain aspects of the truth of Christ in order to secure his freedom. I think one of the things that is becoming clearer as we study the New Testament today is that there are certain aspects of the message of the gospel which were inevitably a challenge to the Roman Empire. You know that the Roman emperors claimed to be sons of God. And when Octavian became the emperor, all sorts of language was used about him as having become the savior of the world. And when the New Testament uses those same terms, that same language of Jesus, it is by implication saying that many of the claims of Rome were false. In fact, they bordered on being blasphemous. Is it right to think that Paul might have been tempted to tone that down, to soften the message of the gospel, to avoid saying what I think he would want to say, that much that he saw going on in the world in which we lived was idolatrous, that human beings were taking the place that belongs to God alone? And he just might feel the temptation to articulate that in a slightly different way if that would bring him freedom. Now, he doesn't yield to that temptation. That is abundantly clear. He holds on to his faith and he proclaims the whole counsel of God. But the temptation was there. And so I have to ask, finally this morning, whether this also applies to us. We want to be liked. We want to know some degree of acceptance and even popularity. It's a kind of natural human desire. We don't want to be regarded as people who are odd or even extreme. And yet there's a sense in which the full proclamation of the gospel is something that is extreme. It makes very serious claims. And especially given the world, the culture within which we live, where the gospel has been forgotten and the ideology that dominates our world is one that is essentially godless, then what we have to say is disturbing and alarming. And maybe instead of thinking of persecution and suffering as something exceptional that we need to challenge, we may move into a situation where we have to come to terms with the fact that that's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to truly follow Christ. So that persecution, instead of being something that happens somewhere else in the world, may become much more the normal experience. Not because we're awkward or difficult or people who love the spirit of controversy. Not because we want to be odd people who stand out. Just the opposite. Because we are people who've been taught what it is to live a full human life through our faith in Jesus Christ. But that's challenging for a world that serves idols and where there is so much that is contrary to the righteousness and the mercy and the holiness of God. And so all of these reasons for Paul's prayer that he might have the right words, all of them, I suggest, apply to us. Like him, we face the challenge of finding the right kind of language. How do we speak to contemporary teenagers? How do we speak to those whose lives are increasingly shaped by iPhones and computers and all of the things that we're familiar with, at least at a distance? How do we cross that gap? How do we reach people who have no idea what it means to be Christian, or perhaps they have an idea and it's fundamentally mistaken because they've known a form of Christianity that's left them with prejudice and even with hatred. How do we cross these barriers? How do we speak the truth of Christ in a way that retains the element of mystery and wonder? And so leads not just to happiness and fulfillment, but to worship and adoration. And how do we avoid the temptation to reduce the cutting edge of the gospel by leaving out certain things that might cause offense and bring us difficulty? These are the challenges, I think, that Paul faced, and they are challenges that face us as well. And so he ends, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." Let's pray together.